You ask and have not because you're seeking to consume it upon your lust. Now, what we want to do is to take care of our wrong desires, and you can't take care of it until you get down to this level right here. Now, let me give you the procedure for this that I want you to go through. And, of course, we're right back here again to individual things. If you don't want to go through it, you don't have to. But those of you that are desperate for God, and those of you that want to do what He wants you to do, this thing here will sort of leave you with a sense of desperation. It really will. It will. It'll help you see what's in the cup that's been spilling out. You see, we are so deceived that we don't even see ourselves. You know, I tell you something. God has different ways of doing this. I wrote a prayer. I don't think, let me see if it's in this Bible. I think it's in my other Bible. It says this: God, give me an unrestrained revelation of myself, of yourself, and of my relationship with you. Well, He's been doing that over the past few months, and it's been hard. And He's done it in different ways. You know what He's doing? He's showing me. He sent a guy in my office the other day, one of my co-workers, and he said, I want to tell you what you're like in this one area of my life. And he just stuck a knife in and ripped it up and let me see myself. It was horrible. This happened last 3 months. It was just horrible. But you said, I asked God. Now listen, God doesn't deal with us all at one time. He's not going to deal with you. You see, if you learn God's ways, then God deals with us area by area. If you can imagine your life like a great big ranch, God's going to redeem the ranch 40 acres at a time. This 40, that 40, and he works different ever. Well, you see, here was something that I was doing that I couldn't see, and this guy just laid it out bare to me. And he was nice. He did oil the knife before he stuck it in, but he just went ahead and stuck it in anyway. And it hurt like the devil. And you know, at first I had a tendency to resent him, but then God reminded me what I prayed, so I just thanked God as a messenger and thanked him for coming as a messenger from God. Over Christmas this last year, God let me see somebody that I didn't like, that I have a very hard time getting along with. And then he whispered in my ear, you're just like that person. And I discovered that I was just like that person. What I didn't like about them was exactly true about me. And it was shattering. But you know something, you got to be shattered before you can be put back together. And I tell you, it was terrific. And you know, this is what he's doing. And he didn't finish yet. There's so, if you really knew me, see, you only see me up in front, you don't live with me. But he's got this work. And if I really want to be like Jesus so I can please him, I'll have to stand the pain in order to have the pleasure of loving him. He's got to pull me apart and put me back together. And all we can do here is to establish principles in which we can operate. And so it's going to be exciting to see. And I tell you, when you get unveiled about yourself and you say, that couldn't be. My wife told me one day, she told me in the last 2 years, she said, you know, I believe you have some resentments in your life. And I never thought of myself as having resentments. But when I really got to examine it, I found some roots of resentment in my life. A root of resentment, and there are roots of bitterness, and there are other kinds of roots that need to be pulled out. Roots are long-standing things that stay in our lives. But you see, you ask God to deal with you. Now, I want to show you the principle of when God unveils yourself, how to deal with yourself. Because there's no self-reformation. It's not deciding. Can you imagine a pig saying, I'm so tired of being a pig, I want to be a lamb? You see, no matter if he got his toenails polished and took a course in lambology and did everything, he'd always want that puddle. And he'd always want slop. The only thing that could make a difference if there was a dramatic change in his nature and something could be, and his pig nature could be taken care of, would he no longer want slop and no longer want puddle. Now, what I want you to see tonight, and I say this very kindly, because I say to myself, I want you to see your pig nature. Because until you see your pig nature, you'll never want it taken care of. Now, I can't do this to you, and only God can do this to you. And here's what I'd like you to do. Sometime between now and tomorrow, you might see fit to do it in the morning. I happen to be a morning person, not a night person. About come this time of night, I'm shot. I don't, you know, like to think. And you might be a morning person. You might want to go to bed and get up in the morning and do this alone. You ought to do this alone. No husband and wife deal, just alone. You get together with God and say, Lord, I want to see as much of myself like I really am as you see me. And I'm going to ask you to unveil myself, that much of myself, to mean that you want to. Then I've got here a little, this thing right here that we'll pass out one to everybody. And I want you to take a pencil and a piece of paper, and I want you to write down the things that God shows you. Now listen, don't excuse or rationalize. Just be honest, write them down. And say, this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true. For instance, a lot of these things in here you're not going to think. Every one of them has a scripture, so if you have any question about them being sin, you can go ahead and read the scripture. And for instance, let me read you one here. And this is to be typical of them. Do you take the slightest credit for anything good you're about to do rather than give the glory to God? That's self. You see, self likes to get the credit. Do you talk about what you have done rather than what Christ has done? Are your statements mostly about I? Are your feelings easily hurt? Have you made a pretense of being something that you're not? Did you know that self-consciousness is a terrible sin? Self-consciousness is not humility, it's pride. Whatever made anybody think anybody was thinking about you in the first place? You know, you're self-conscious, you're conscious of yourself. It's a stinking sin. But you see, that's a sin on that level. It's the, you know, where does self-consciousness come? It has to come out of self. And it's a consciousness of self. Whoever made you think you were that important to be conscious of yourself? Who, you know, self-conscious people think everybody's thinking about it. The self or in the flesh cannot please God. Now you go through this tonight. Just give God, I want God to do this work in you. And if God doesn't do it, it won't be any good in you. And it won't be well. Now if you're really serious and you really mean business and you just haven't come here for a month of happy vacation with your friends, and you really want to be all God wants you to be, and you want the Holy Ghost to change you so that Christ can enter your hearts and live there and shed abroad his love, then you're going to have to get to the root of things. And we are getting back. We're not even going to talk about sins tonight, attitudes. And then from attitudes to the taproot of all attitudes, which is flesh. And like I said, not all the actions out here are wrong. But they might be motivated by pride or fear. Let me tell you this, and I'll make this confession, then I'll be through. A great part of my Christian work has been motivated by fear. I said Christian work, my religious work, has been motivated by fear of what people would say. I'm talking about recent years. I'm unveiling my soul to you tonight so you know what I'm trying to talk about. I have worked for God on the basis of fear. What people would think. A fear of what people would think. Now, you see, my actions out here would have looked good to people. But God was not looking at my actions. He was looking at the driving force of my actions, which was not love, but fear of what people would say or would not say. And you see, I had to deal with fear in here on this level. But the fear was not producing bad things out here. It was producing acceptable things to people. But you imagine God looked down out of heaven. You see, I worked like the devil and neglected my family. And I thought I was serving God. What a fool. What an absolute fool. And much of that serving God was out of fear of what people would say. I wanted people to like me. And so I worked like a dog. And God looked down from heaven and the people of the church said, isn't he a wonderful guy? And God looked down from heaven and saw my lousy heart and said, if they only knew why he was doing it like I know, they wouldn't think he was a wonderful guy. You remember Jesus said, I never judge superficially, I never judge outwardly, I judge inwardly. You see, and listen, this is a painful process getting cleaned up. But you got to be hurt before you can be helped. It's very painful. And I'll tell you something. I'll tell you how to know when a man's seen God. Not when he's jumping around saying hooray. When he falls flat on his face and repents before God. He's met God. You read anybody in the Bible. John, who knew Jesus better than anybody else, saw Jesus in the revelation and fell at his feet as though he were dead. When Isaiah saw God, he fell at his feet. People who meet God face to face and see themselves in the light of God don't have a hooray, hello, happy attitude at first. That comes later. I'll tell you something. They get on their faces before God because, listen, God is God, first of all. Doesn't make a difference whether he's a good God. And God is holy, then God is love. And if you have met a God that is God and a God that is holy, you have met the God that is. And you've met a God that has a mushy kind of love that really isn't love. Because God is God, first of all. And every one of us ought to... What is the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. What does that mean? It means that I accept God as God no matter what he's like. I mustn't serve God because he's love. I must serve God because he's God. And I'm going to discover that God who is God is first of all holy, and then he is love. But you see, we've made him the kind of God that would sort of wink over sin and rationalize, and he doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do that? Because he loves us. He loves us too much to let us get by with sin. Aren't you glad you have a holy God? Aren't you glad you have a God? I wouldn't want a doctor who would say, well, Peter Lord just has one little cancer, and that's not too bad because he's 99% well. I wouldn't want a doctor like that. He wouldn't be my friend. And I'm glad I have a God that loves me enough that won't let me get by with one single solitary thing that's wrong. That's love. And he's going to say, I'm going to take care of him because I love him. I don't want him to foul him up. So we're going to pass out these little mirrors and have a word of prayer and go home. Let's just pass them back in each row here and we can... that I felt were far superior to me. And I've always had, you know, for instance, it was Jack Taylor, Manly Beasley, Adrian Rogers, and Ron Dunn, and there I was. Now, let me tell you what happened, how the devil got on me, and I want to show you the victory I had to show you where I've come. I arrived in Memphis for this meeting at Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, and when I got to Memphis, I got off the plane, and Manly Beasley introduced me to his writer. And Jack Taylor had brought two or three people along with him to help him with his stuff. And somebody said, Ron Dunn's bringing his secretary. And the devil whispered in my ear, say, you haven't got anybody. And you know, let me tell you what happened. To reinforce this, we went over to a room where they had a book table. Here were two tables with Jack Taylor's books and tapes. And two tables with Manly Beasley's books and tapes. And a table with Ron Dunn's tape. And the devil whispered in my ear, he said, you haven't even got a tape. You see, he knew one of my weak points, and he was zeroing in on that weak point. And then this actually happened. He whispered in my ear, and remember, you're the oldest of all of them. You're over there. Well, tomorrow, I'm going to tell you the secret that I didn't have to feel intimidated. I want to tell you how to get the victory. That I could get in that pulpit with all those men of God around there that I know are far superior preachers to me and livers too, probably. I don't know how they live in their homes, but all probably better. They know God better than I know God. I want to tell you how I could get in that pulpit and not be intimidated by their presence in the audience and not be afraid of what they would think of me. You see, I've got Jesus living in me, and you can't do any better than that. And the whole secret is getting Peter Lord out of the way and Jesus in the driver's seat. And if we can ever do that, there's no problem. Because you can't do any better than Jesus, can you? Can you? And see, I have just begun to learn the secret of getting Peter Lord out of the way. So, you see, self would have felt self-conscious in the light of those men. And I would not have been able to preach with freedom because I'd have been trying to preach to please them. You with me? And to make a good showing. But didn't have to do that. Didn't have to do that because I have just at 44 years of age begun to learn the secret of how to take care of this horrible fellow called self who has these attitudes that are displeasing to God. I don't want you to leave me with the idea I always have the victory because I don't always have the victory. But I've learned, and you see, the more you practice something, I want to use a better word than practice. The more you appropriate something, the more it becomes a way of life, right? And that which, you remember the first time you drove a car, how hard it was? Now it's just the most natural thing. Well, I'm moving from that place where I have to concentrate on this appropriation that I'm going to talk to you about to where it just becomes natural and it sort of becomes a way of life, you see? And when your heart gets turned over to him, then you do what comes naturally. And instead of resenting, you love. Instead of retaliating, you turn the other cheek. And you see, you start, he starts to do in you what he is. And this comes through you. And it's really the secret of the whole thing. And for years, people have been trying to say it. They call it different things. But it's tremendous. Now listen, get your heart right. And you see, here's where praying becomes a pleasure. And let me say this to you. I don't know a whole lot about praying. I really don't. But you see, as I explained to you, I'm just beginning. I'm 44 years old and I've been preaching for 23 years. But I'm just really beginning to live like a Christian. I'm just beginning to understand what the Christian life is all about. And all the rest of it's burnt up. All those works are gone. There won't be a bit of credit for it in heaven. They were done in the flesh. And that's another thing that brought me to the end of the rope. I look back across my ministry. I've always been a good worker and a hard worker. And I could see the things I built up being torn down. And you work with students and get them to come, and then all of a sudden they fall out. And that's very disillusioning. To see, you see, God told me one day, anything you can talk a person into, somebody else can talk them out of. But anything I talk a person into, nobody else will ever talk them out of. And I talk people into coming to church, and I even got some of them converted. And that, you know, the test of time proved that I'd converted them, not the Lord, and they're gone. So you look at your ministry tonight and see, is there really, are people loving Jesus because you are ministering to them? Or is it a hot dog affair where when you serve hot dogs and Kool-Aid, they all come in, or whatever it might be that you do? They all come in. Where are they 4 years after you have ministered to them? What are they doing? What are they like? I tell you something. I had some rude awakenings, and I praise God that he faced me up with the shallowness of my own life and of my own ministry and said, it's nothing. And that's where it starts. But God, I'm sick of me. I'm sick of my work. I'm sick of the whole show. I can see the shallowness of it. Nothing's coming of it. Now, Lord, I know there is a way, and I'm saying to you tonight, there is a way that we can love him. And when we come before him, he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not because you have taught so many Sunday school classes, because you have done what I made you to do. You have loved me, and you have expressed this love by pleasing me, and you did what comes natural. Ian Thomas used this phrase, and then I'm really through here. He called us house-trained Christians. He said, we all know how to act right. He said, it's like the little dog that you've taught not to jump in your bed. And when you're out of the house, he jumps in the bed. But he knows not to jump in the bed when you're around, you know. And what we've got is a whole bunch of house-trained Christians. They know how to act. Boy, that shocked. It really did.
He's standing in their water.
Okay. We've got a bunch of house-trained Christians whose hearts are not in it. You with me? Whose hearts are not in it. And I tell you where the hell of my Christian life was. I was going this way, but my heart was going that way. Now, my heart and me are going in the same direction, and my life is doing what comes naturally. Most of it. Let's pray. Father, we're all such good pretenders. We've got a good act. We knew how to act around the church. We know the right words to say. We even know the language. But in our heart, there isn't the music. Now, Father, I thank you for what you've done for me. I just praise you when I see what you are doing. It isn't completed, Father. I know that. And I want to be like Jesus. And the prayer I offer up to you now, I not only offer up for myself, but I offer up to you, Father, and to you, Jesus, and to you, Holy Spirit, you who knows the hearts of every man and woman in here today. And you know the hearts that are crying out in hunger now for you, who want to please you, who want to do the things you want us to do. Now, Lord, I pray tonight that as we take a look at ourselves tonight or tomorrow morning, that we might see ourselves like you see us. Not like our fellow workers see us, but like you see us. Lord, this business is about you. It's not about your work even. It's about you. And then your work as an expression of our love to you is all you want. But Father, it's about you, so show us. I pray tonight that seeds have been planted in hearts, and Holy Spirit, you must cultivate these seeds. You must bring them to maturity and growth and fruition. And I thank you that you will do this in all of our lives as we keep our hearts open to thee, our hearts cultivated and ready, that you might have our hearts, and that Christ may walk about in our hearts and shed abroad in our hearts love, so that we, in the very totality of our being, will be rooted and grounded in love. I thank you for the spirit that I have sensed here tonight, for the people that I've talked to today, and Father, I know that they love you and that they want to serve you out of that love. And I pray that you will help us all in these days to get our lives in perfect alignment with thy life, and our purpose with thy purpose, and our plans with thy plans. And Lord, you said in your word that we had a very hard time believing you when we sought to please man. And so help us to realize we cannot please you and please men, and help us to make that choice which is necessary to please you first of all, above everything else. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Okay, that's better.
I want to tell you a little parable first. Then I want us to do this morning study in Romans 6. And then I want us to have a worship time. Just, you know, the charismatics do have us beat on some things, and one of them's worship. Baptists have forgotten how to worship. We've been so practical. We need to learn how to just worship God. And of course, worship is primarily an attitude of heart. We sing songs we don't mean. And we'll just have a time here together today when we just worship him. Not to get anything from him, just to give him adoration for who he is. Worship is making love to God. And we'll do that a little bit later. Now, what I'm about to tell you is all truth, but I'm just going to tell you in form of a parable, because I believe that parables somehow help us see to make the transition from this world to the next. I am a believer in the fact that everything physical is just a shadow of the spiritual. I believe that everything physical is just a shadow of the spiritual. You see, spiritual things are real things, physical things are not. They don't last forever. The real things are spiritual things. Physical things are like shadows. They come and they go. And so I believe that everything in this world is a shadow of something spiritual. And I believe that every person who wants to have it can have two Bibles, this Bible and the Bible of nature. And I believe that truths are written in nature. I'm going to talk to you this morning about the parable of the orange tree, and it's all true what I'm telling you. So, but I want to use it for an illustration of Romans 6, because I think that you'll have an easier time comprehending Romans 6 if you see that the truth of Romans 6 is shadowed in the physical life. Now, in Florida, when we grow an orange tree, they have nurseries, and they start out always with a sour orange tree. And I'll try to draw, just roughly, I'm no artist, but I'm going to draw one about life size. The trunk here, and then the bush here. About this size, when an orange tree gets to be about this size, a sour orange tree, always start off with a sour orange tree. If you want to get a sweet orange tree, you see, if you plant an orange seed, you're never sure what you're going to get. I mean, you don't grow sweet oranges by planting a sweet orange seed, because it'll revert. You'll never know what's coming up out of it. You get the sourest and sourest orange out of it. So, see, it's not trustworthy to plant seeds. So what you do is, would you close that door for us? Thank you. What you do is this. You start out with a sour orange tree about like this. Now, you see, a sour orange tree cannot produce anything but sour oranges, no matter if you plant it in a grove with sweet oranges, and no matter if you put a tag on it that says sweet orange tree. You with me? And we don't change people by putting them in churches. That's like putting them in a sweet orange grove and expecting them to turn out right. Now, what we do in Florida is this, and there's a very interesting process, and you'll never be able to live the Christian life unless you apply this process to your Christian life. And I'm going to just draw a little, I'm going to draw a segment right here, or this little segment of the trunk right here, just a little bit large so you can see. And what they do is this, they come along and they make an incision right here. And they implant here the life of a sweet orange tree. It's called budding it, grafting. You with me? Okay, they put a bud in here, and we'll just let this little thing, and then they wrap it up with plastic around there to hold it in tight. And after 2 or 3 weeks, if the bud is taken, then there comes out here a new life. Now, in a very real sense, this orange tree has been born again. You see, to be born again means to receive a new life. Now, this orange tree has been born again. And we're going to go back over here now, and here's this little branch that comes out like this. Now, here's the problem. If you don't do anything else to this orange tree, when it grows up, what you have is an orange tree that produces mostly sour oranges, but it'll have one limb of sweet oranges. But you see, here is the next process, and this is a very important process. After this bud has taken, you take a knife and you cut off the old life. Now, the life force that is coming up through the tree is not divided between new life and old life. It can all go into the new life. This is actually what happens. And so the life force now flowing up here isn't mostly going into an old life, and it's going into the new life. You all with me? Somebody said you all look like a calf looking at a new fence. You know, new gate. Now listen, you see, what happens here is this. No longer is the life force divided between the old life and the new life. It all pours into the new life. You with me? I like people when they understand to just occasionally nod their head. Lets me know they're awake and that they're understanding. And, okay, now that's what happens. Now, here's a Christian. He's born. Let me ask you something. If your granddaddy had died at 3, what would that say about you? He wouldn't be here. Now let me ask you something. This means that in a very real sense, he was in his granddaddy, wasn't he? He wasn't. He just said if his granddaddy had died at 3, he wouldn't be here. He was in his granddaddy, and his granddaddy was in his granddaddy, and so far up the line. Now, the Bible says we are all in Adam. And this isn't hard to comprehend. And in Adam, we have a life. I mean, we are born with an Adamic nature. You can call it what you want. I don't care. I won't argue over terminology. But the proof of that's very simple. We don't teach children to be bad. We teach them to be good. Why? Because they're just doing what comes naturally. They're selfish from the very start. I didn't give my children an education in how to be selfish and deceptive and those other things. And how to be stubborn. Who educates their children like that? They just do what comes naturally, right? And this is the Adamic nature, which last night we called self. And we are going to just say the old man. Now, self produces all those attitudes you read about last night. Have you read that little list and were honest? Everybody didn't have all of them, but most of us have most of them. And out of those attitudes come the fruit of sin, or sins. This should be sin. It produces that attitude, that inward attitude of sin. Now, the old man, somebody has said, is the sin factory. You see? Now, a sour orange tree can't do anything but produce sour oranges. Now, let me ask you something. You pull all the sour oranges off, and sour oranges say, I don't want more sour oranges. You pull all the sour oranges off. What happens next year? Sour oranges come back. The only way that you can change a sour orange tree is to give it new life and cut off the old life. You with me? Now, when we are born, you see, through my parents and their parents, back on up the line, I received a certain life, right? Now, when I got in Jesus, I received another life, right? I was born again. That we must be born of the flesh and of the spirit, right? Now, in Jesus, I received a new life, and we'll call it spirit. Now, this spirit produces attitudes that produces actions. I mean, this new life over here produces, say, Parson Brown oranges, which is the name of one of the oranges that was good, nice oranges we have. See, this old life produces sour oranges. This new life produces Parson Browns. It's very possible to have a tree, and there are many trees with two or three different kinds of oranges on them because there have been two or three different kinds of life grafted into them. Now, I think anybody that's realistic will admit that we have at least two kinds of life in us. There's an old Adamic nature. And then there is a new nature springing up in us. Somebody clobbers me, I want to clobber them back. That's one of my natures. But you see, in Christ, I have received a new life. And in Christ, I want to now make a new response to them. But you see, my problem is, I've got two natures, right? And you know, James says, brethren, how can a well send forth sweet and bitter water at the same time? These things ought not to be. And you see, that is why people have a hard time with us as Christians. They come to our faucet and turn it on, and one time comes out a lovely, fresh drink of water. And they said, this guy's a pretty nice guy. But the next time they come back and turn on our faucet, they get salt water. And they say, my life. You see, and they're never sure what they're going to get out of us, right? They're never sure how we're going to respond. And inconsistency is the most damning thing in our Christian testimony. And you see, that's what's happening in our homes, and that's what's happening to children. Their parents are godly one minute and ungodly the next, and it's like fresh water, salt water that comes out of them. Now, the big problem is this. Is how can I get rid of this guy? Now, I'll tell you how my processes work. At first I said, I'm not going to sin. I am not going to sin. I love Jesus. I'm not going to lose my temper with my family again. So I go home, and the same situation comes up, and I get my temper, and I shut it back down and smile. With a little gritted teeth. Then the next day, it comes up again, but there's 2 days of temper coming up. And if I've got exceptionally strong willpower, I say, whoop! And after about a week, the flood behind the dam is so great it all comes out at one time in my family. So I wish he'd lose it a little bit at a time, not all at one time, see? Now, that's the way I started out. But then I realized that behind this, there was something wrong. Maybe an attitude of resentment. Now, how do I get rid of resentment? Just how do I? And then you see, you start to trace it. Where does resentment come from? And we begin to see that out of the taproot of self come all the attitudes that are wrong. Self-consciousness, pride, selfishness, all of them come out of self, the old man, and out of them come the actions that come. You with me? So, last night, you probably saw a lot of yourself here. Did you? Now, how are you going to take care of that? How are you going to take care of pride? How are you going to take care of resentment? I mean, I can get my handle in temper, and I can get my handle in adultery, and I can get my handle in murder, but how am I going to get my handle in resentment, and unforgiveness, and hate, and lust? How am I going to take care of these intangibles? And you see, there's many a person boiling in the inside who through willpower is able to hold it down on the outside because he's cultured or house trained. And he usually doesn't hold it down on the outside when he gets away into another city where nobody knows him. You see, I dared be caught in a double-rated X movie or looking at a book in my hometown. But when I get up to New York where nobody knows me, you see, I'm turned loose and I can do then what I want to do. And you see, I wouldn't think of losing my temper with a sales clerk who came to my church. I'm better house trained than that. But what about when I go up to New York and a sales clerk does me wrong up there, and I'll never minister to her, and she doesn't owe me anything. What do I do up there? How do I treat her when I'm not in the house training situation where I have to hold myself in because, you know, I want to leave a good impression? You see, there are many, many indicators of what we really are. Now, let me say this to you. Here is the wonderful part about this. God has not only made provisions that my sins will be forgiven, He's made provisions for my sin, and praise God, He's made provisions for the taproot. And you see, the whole secret is getting the taproot cut. And if the taproot is cut, and I want to, and this isn't a one for all thing, but if the taproot is cut, you don't have a problem with the rest of it. But if you're out here picking sour oranges all the time, you're going to have to pick, and you never change the nature anyway. You might be able to keep the sour oranges off so nobody sees what a bad girl you are. But you see, anybody that really knows what you are, knows what you are. You know, like your wife and things, they have to experience this part of you. But let's now read. You see, I think what's gone wrong with the Christian life is this. Everybody has jumped from Romans 5 to Romans 8. Everybody's talking about the Spirit-filled life. I've heard thousands, that's an exaggeration, hundreds of messages on the Spirit-filled life. I've heard on the principles of Romans 8, but I've heard very, very few on the principles of Romans 6. And if you get into Romans 8 without Romans 6, what happens to you is this. You've got the sin factory going full blast, and you've got this new life producing fruit, and you're constantly caught in betwixt and between these two. And so Romans 6 was written before Romans 8 because God knew before we got into Romans 8, we need to get into Romans 6. And let's just make a study this morning, the first 13 verses of Romans 6, okay? Paul has been talking in Romans 5. Now get the picture. And remember this, that God didn't make chapter divisions, and oftentimes they're in the wrong places. I'm sure you've discovered this. And they break the chain of thought. Man made these so we could find our way around the Bible. Now, he's been talking and saying, our sins have brought the grace of God into our lives. Now, you see, he then says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall I keep on sinning so I can keep on experiencing grace? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? And I say to myself, if I'm not just reading my Bible to report, if I'm thinking, this is crazy. He said, I've died to sin. I haven't died to sin. It's still jumping around in me. What's he talking about? So my interest is immediately accelerated. Okay? And then he says, oh, don't you know? Well, you know something, I didn't. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you have been baptized by immersion? Come on. Do you know that the whole Christian life is nothing more than living out what you professed in the baptismal waters? You know what we Baptists have done, and I tell you something, it is tragic. We have maintained the form without really telling people the meaning. We brag. We baptize the right way. We put them on and bring them up, and that's good. And I believe it's the right way. I do with all my heart. But I didn't know what it meant. And I think it's not fair that we don't fail to tell people exactly why we have maintained this way. And let me tell you something. That believers' baptism, of course, is one of our strong points, and I very strongly believe in this. But the reason that we have maintained immersion is because of these next few verses. And you see, here's the danger, folks, and let me give you this. It is often possible to go through a form and lose the meaning and forget the meaning altogether very quickly and to keep the form, right? Or we do that with so many, many, many things. We keep the shell but forget the heart. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if we sat down with every new convert that's going to be baptized and spelt out to them what they were professing in the baptismal waters? There's nowhere in the Bible, coming down to the front in a church service, is a tradition. Getting baptized to profess Jesus Christ is Scripture. And the proper confession for Jesus Christ is in baptism. Now, what is a person confessing when he gets baptized? He's not just confessing that he's a Christian. He's confessing infinitely more than that. And let's read right here what we're confessing. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism unto death, in order that as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, how many of you, and I want you just to be honest, how many of you, before you got baptized, the guy said to you, who's going to baptize you, and said, now listen, I want to tell you what you're going to profess here. When you go down under the water, you're saying, I'm dead. My whole life's through. I have so identified myself with Christ that I'm identifying myself with him dead, his death. I am dead to self. And when you come up out of the water, you're coming up with a brand new life, a resurrection life, his life, and you're saying to the world, I am dead to the old life, and I'm rising to live in newness of life, his life, because this is scriptural teaching. Now, you know what the Christian life is? It's going out. In fact, all the Christian life is this. It's appropriating what we have professed and practicing what we have professed. And you see, the Christian life is a day by day reckoning ourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. It's saying, I have the life of Christ in me. I'm going to live a new life. And that's what Galatians 2.20 means. That's all that it means. Galatians 2.20 is count. I quoted it for years before I ever understood what it meant. It just sounded good, you know, especially at testimony meetings. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but the life which I now live. You know, I mean, it sounded good. A lot of people used it, so I'm sure I've used it too. But I didn't have any idea what it meant, and I'm just beginning to have an idea of what Galatians 2.20 meant. But Galatians 2.20 is a summary of Romans 6. Now, let's go ahead. Let me ask you something. Is there within you a desire to live like Jesus? Now, I'm not talking about to serve. Is there a desire in you to be like Jesus? Is there? Do you want to be? If you do, just nod your head. Do you? Do you get disgusted with yourself sometimes when you just absolutely fail to be like him, and you realize what damage you've done? You react wrongly and everything. Now listen, look at verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now listen, let me tell you what. There's a threefold thing that a person has to experience. Everybody wants Pentecost, but there's no Pentecost till you've been to the cross. The cross, the resurrection, then Pentecost. And you see, I have pled for the power of God in my life and my ministry. Oh, I wanted to get up and preach and see 3,000 souls running down the aisle. And let me say this to you. Pentecost doesn't always mean 3,000 souls running down the aisle. I'll tell you what Pentecost sometimes means. It means 3,000 stones being thrown at you. You know, Stephen went through Pentecost. And he got up and preached a sermon. And there weren't 3,000 people converted. There were 3,000 stones thrown. But you know something? There was a young man watching him named Saul of Paul. Now listen. I'll tell you one thing. When you have the power of Pentecost, people won't be neutral towards you. They won't be neutral. Nobody was neutral towards Jesus, Paul, Peter, the early apostles. They didn't say, that was so. That's what troubles me about my ministry at the church. Everybody said, oh, wasn't that nice? And they go out and live the same way they've always lived. I'll tell you something. You'll know God's working when they hate you and love you. Now, there is no Pentecost without the cross. And let me put it this way to you, and maybe the Lord will give us some illustrations as we go along to be able to illustrate it. When we identify with Jesus in his death, and then we identify with him in his resurrection, then we are ready for a Pentecostal experience. And I'm not talking about talking in tongues. I'm talking about the endowment with power from on high. You see, now let me ask you something, and listen to me very carefully and see if it doesn't make sense to you. Inside of Peter, Lord, I have admitted to you and shown you, inside of me, there's the old man and the new man. Now, how can God give me power when he's not sure which one's going to be running the show? Power is a very dangerous thing in the hands of a bad person. And you see, till I have been through the cross with Jesus, and I'm not talking about salvation, till I've been through the cross and my old nature is taken care of, God's not sure what I'm going to do. You with me? I mean, why should he give me power when he's not sure what I'm going to do? You see, when self gets loose, you take a person with the power of healing, and self still run the show, make $1 million overnight. And many, many other abuses. I found out, when I really got to examine my motives, one of the reasons I wanted power so that I'd have a big church, and so that, I would get a good name. Successful pastor. I mean, when you really get down to your real bottom motive, would I be willing to take a little church where three little junior boys would be saved who would do a greater work for Christ later on if that was God's plan for me, and nobody ever pay me any mind or any note? Would I be willing to get lost in some little backwoods country church because God knew out there he had three little junior boys that he wanted saved and developed in the Christian life so that later on he could use them in a mighty way? Would I be willing? You see, you know what they call a communist? You know why communism has been so successful? They call them dead men on furlough. A communist just says, I'm through with my life. And they give their life to the communist party. Do anything you want with me. Anything you want with me. Here it is. I'll go anywhere. And you see, the Communist Party has had it at its disposal, dead men and furlough. People that were so highly committed, they gave up every right to themselves and gave themselves to the Communist Party. Did you notice what Patricia Hearst said in the paper yesterday? She said, I died when those people died. And she said, now a new life has come into me. And you see, it's a very destructive and horrible life. And this girl is going to do untold damage. Why? Because she no longer cares about her life. She has given up everything for a cause, the SLI or whatever they call the thing. She's given up everything. But she actually made that statement. She said, I died and I'm alive again. And every movement that has moved in this world has moved forward on the feet of dead men. Dead to self, dead to self's ambition, self's hope, self's plan, self everything, and alive to whatever cause they committed themselves to. Now, Jesus said, didn't you know when you got baptized, this is what you professed, that you were dead and alive? Now, verse 6 is the first key to this chapter. We've been arriving, everything we've said so far, to come to verse 6, and it's the first step. Let me show you something about faith. Before you can believe, you've got to. There are three steps to faith. No, faith is not a leap into the dark. It's moving off of what God says, right? You got to know something before you can believe. Number two, reckon. And I'll explain that in a minute. And three, act. Now, here's the first word. Know. Knowing this, that our own self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be, it says, done away with, made powerless is the proper translation, that the body of sin might be made powerless, that we should no longer be the slaves to sin. Now, let me ask you a question. You help me right here. Are you a Christian?
Yes.
Are your sins forgiven? How do you know?
God's word says so.
How did your sins get forgiven? I mean, I mean, how did God take care of your sins?
The shed blood of Jesus Christ.
Now, you mean to say, you stand here and tell me that some guy died 2,000 years ago as a criminal on a cross, and you're sitting in here 2,000 years later and you really believe that when he died on the cross, he took your sins with you?
Yes.
You really believe that?
Yes.
Do you understand it?
Not totally.
Well, whatever you understand about, tell me afterwards, because it doesn't, I mean, I don't understand it. But I believe it. And have you experienced the forgiveness of sins?
Yes.
Okay. You see, it doesn't make sense to me that a guy could die as a criminal 2,000 years ago and take my sins with him. Now listen, what does verse 6 tell us? He didn't only take our sins, he took our what? The old self. It says, hey, not only was this on the cross, but this was on the cross. Now, when did this become true? When he believed it, right? Is the guy who just drove by here, were his sins with Christ on the cross? Out here in the street. Were they? Sure. But you see, he hasn't appropriated it, so he hasn't experienced the forgiveness of sins, right? Now listen, did you know that your old man was with Christ on the cross? That's what it says right here. Look at it. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that what? The body of sin right here might be made powerless. If I can take care of this guy, this will be powerless. You with me? And you see, if this is powerless, then I don't have to worry about this. Now, it just says that here. Knowing that our old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be made powerless, that I should no longer be the slave to sin. You say, I don't understand that. That's why I was trying to illustrate that a while ago. I don't understand how my sins were with Christ on the cross either. But I don't care. Man, if I can get set free from my sins, that's terrific. Because I have a good share of them and they're forgiven. But I tell you something, I'm not just satisfied with being free from my sins. I want to take care of that old self that's keeping me from being like Jesus. And now I discover that my old self was with Christ on the cross. Now all I have to do is to appropriate this in order for it to become true. Now listen, when Christ, you see, let me put it this way. You were in Adam, and you got all that Adam handed down to you. But when you got in Jesus, you get all that Jesus hands down to you. That's fair enough, isn't it? If I got all that, he's the first Adam, Christ is the last Adam. Now, he says this in verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now, let's just establish a fact here, whether we understand it or not, or whether we accept it or not, the Bible says that not only were my sins with Christ on the cross, my old man was crucified with him. The Bible says that. And I'm willing to accept that as a fact, whether I understand it or not. Now, did you know during the last war, this is a very interesting story, that during the last war, most of you weren't born then, but during the last war, one of the real enemies we had in the Pacific were called Japanese suicide pilots. Now, a Japanese suicide pilot would put himself in a plane and they would load the plane up with dynamite. Instead of bombing a ship, the whole plane would become a bomb and he'd just ram the ship with his plane. Now let me tell you about these Japanese suicide pilots. It is very interesting. The Japanese government put out and said, if you die, of course, in fighting for our country, you'll go to heaven. You know, that's what they told him. And they asked for volunteers for suicide pilots. Now when a man came forward and volunteered for a suicide pilot, he knew that he was going to die. And you know what they did? They actually had a funeral for him. They called all of his family in and they had a funeral for him. Now, he mightn't die for 2 years because the Japanese government mightn't have been ready for him to die for 2 years. But this guy, you see, he said, I'm dead. He said, I'm dead to my life. I'm dead to my ambitions. I'm dead to my hopes. I'm dead to everything. I want to live for the Japanese government. So they had a funeral for him with his family. And he, from then on, considered himself to be a dead man at the complete disposal of the Japanese government. So it might have been 2 years later when the Japanese government said, okay, I want you to do something. They got him in a plane, and they loaded the plane up, gave him enough gas to go one way where he was going, tied the cockpit down just in case he weakened a little bit near the end. I mean, they actually wired him in the cockpit, and therefore he became a living bomb with his plane. But you see, the point I'm trying to make is he died before he had to die. There was a young missionary about many years ago before planes came. She was crossing the Atlantic in a boat going to Africa, and a very prominent businessman was on there. It was a beautiful girl. And the businessman said to me, you mean a pretty girl and talented girl like you going over to Africa to die? She said, no, sir. She said, I already died. You see, she'd already given up her life. There wasn't any problem. When you've already died, there's no problem. The problem with us is that we haven't died, and there's a constant struggle going on for what we want. Now, let me ask you something. If you've ever been to a funeral home, you know you can't insult a dead man. I've conducted a lot of funerals, but I've never seen a dead man puffed up or proud. When you said, this guy was a great guy, I didn't see him swell up a little bit. You can't make him angry. You can't do any of this to a dead man. You see, where our problem's coming is that we are very much alive. The old nature is alive, and the old nature is sensitive. Who would dare criticize me? You see, that's why Jesus was like... Now, if I can have the life of Jesus in me, I'll react like Jesus did. When they praised Jesus, when he preached a sermon and had 5,000 people out, he didn't say, boy, ha 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 ha. He didn't get puffed up. When they threw stones at him, he didn't get angry. You see, now if I can have that life living in me, I'll act like Jesus did. The trouble with me is I've got Adam living in me, and I act like Adam does. I'm just a grown-up baby, selfish, carnal, wanting my own way, feelings easily hurt, all the rest of it. Now, how can I get me out of the way? That's the whole problem. And how can I give Christ full blast ahead in me? Okay, the first thing is to know this, that just like my sins, I don't worry about my sins anymore, right? They're gone. Didn't you all sing something last night about buried in the deepest sea? That's good enough for me. That's great. But listen, why don't you do the same thing about yourself? It says that the old man was crucified with Christ on the cross. Now, let's look at the next verse. Verse 11. In the King James Version, it uses an accounting word. A word that's used in accounting. It's called reckoning. And in my version, it uses, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Now, it's one thing to know a fact, it's another thing to count it to be true. Right? Now, let me explain to you how this works. About a year and a half ago, I was sitting in my office one day, filling out, paying my bills. And I had an awful experience. I came up, I had $300 more of bills than I had in my checkbook. Now, let me ask you something. Isn't all of life's problems when we come up short and can't pay? I mean, we can't meet the situation. Isn't that what really life's problems are all about? I am faced with a situation that I haven't got what it takes, right? Isn't that where our problems come? I'm faced with a situation and I haven't got what it takes. I'm put in a situation where I can't write checks for what I've got. And I come up short, and that's where life's problems come. Now, to add to this, let me just say this to you. I've always been good at arithmetic. I've been the best figurer that you ever saw. And this has been one of the greatest problems in my Christian life. I'm a good figurer. And God doesn't need figurers, he needs faithers. There are three kinds of people. You're either a figurer, a feeler, or a faither. Now, you see, the committee that went to look at the promised land, there were 10 figurers and feelers, but only 2 faithers, and they got outvoted. The majority is not always right. And for 38 years, because they figured they couldn't run them giants out of the land, they said, we haven't got what it takes to run the giants out of the land. They were figurers looking at their own resources, but there were 2 guys that said, hey, they're already run out. God's given us that land. Let's take it. They were faithers. They were believers in what God had said. Now, I've always been a good figurer, and I went over and over and over and figured, and I was still $300 short. And that's very depressing. Like somebody said, what, there's too much month at the end of the money? You know? Now, you know what happened a few days later? This really happened. It's been one of the best illustrations I've ever learned in my life. My bank statement came in. Now, my bank statement said I had $400 more than I'd figured I had. Now, I want to ask you a question. What did I believe? The bank's figurings of my account or my figurings of my account? Which one do you think I believed? Why? Because the bank honors their figurings of my account, not my figurings of my account, right? Anybody that's ever had an account knows this is true. The bank honors their figures, not my figures, right? And I have enough sense to know that the bank honors their figures, not my figures, and I was elated. I have something I didn't know I had. So what do you think I started doing? I started lavishly writing checks and paid up all my accounts and still had some money left over. Now, what am I trying to say? This is his account of your account. And I don't care what you figure. He says you have got this in your account. And if this is his account of your account, why don't you go by his account of your account and not your account of your account? You see what I'm trying to say? So I reckon that what the bank said was true, and I started writing checks. Are you willing today to reckon that what God says is true even whether you understand it or not? I didn't know where that money came from at that particular time, but I didn't care. If the bank said I had it, that was good enough for me because I knew they would honor what they said I had. If God says it, faith is saying, I don't know how that got there, but if God says it's in my account, it's in my account, and I'm going to start acting like it's in my account. And then God looks down from heaven and says, there's somebody who believes my account of their account. I'm going to honor it in their life. Now you see, the second step is to reckon to be true what God has said to be true. That's the second step in faith. I said, well, the bank's got to be right. Now, are you willing to say this morning that God's got to be right? That the old man was with Christ on the cross? Are you willing to say that? Now, are you willing then? You see, this is the first half of the second half, which says, not only have I died with Christ, but I have risen with him. And listen, the life I'm living this morning, because by faith I have counted it to be true that the old man is dead and the new man is alive. Is Christ alive in me? Now, what can Christ handle? Is there any situation he can't handle? Is there? Not a thing. Not one single sort. But you see, there are lots of situations I can't handle. Let me give you an illustration of this. Well, I'll give you a million illustrations out of my own life. But I have two teenagers. About 3 years ago, and I really don't have to go back this far to get the illustrations. They're all over the place. You see? But this is a good, vivid illustration. One Friday morning, about 11 o'clock, I realized I was through everything I had to do, and my two teenage children were at home. They were teenagers then, they're in their 20s now. And I thought, well, boy, I'll go home and have some fellowship with them. I really look forward to this. So I went home. Now, before this, we had bought a dog. I didn't want the dog. Everybody else wanted the dog. I didn't want the dog because I knew what would happen after we got the dog. Everybody take care of him for 3 days, then it'd be my job from there on out. And I just didn't want to take care of a dog. I didn't want to feed him and clean up his mess and all that sort of stuff. But, you know, the family got the side, so we've got this dog. And we didn't have a fenced-in backyard, so we had to keep him inside. And that was even worse. But so I went home, and there's my $10 dropped out the floor. I was having a nice time at home. And usually when I'm tired, I forget. And I usually get up at 2:30 every Friday morning. So I'm pretty tired on Fridays. And usually when I'm tired, I have a tendency to let down and forget who I am. And forget what provisions the Lord's made for me. Well, I was sitting around the house, you know, and I noticed that I didn't hear any familiar sound. There wasn't any dog wagging all over me and everything, you know. After about 20 minutes at home, I said, I wonder where the dog is. And nobody knew where the dog was. And then I noticed the door was left open. Now, let me tell you what happened. Right then, the old man took over. Now, you don't know the old man that lives in here. He's not a nice guy. And I raised the devil. Now, there wasn't anything wrong with having, in saying some of the things that I said to the kids. It was the way I said it. Oh, I got angry. I got furious. Now, quite obviously, that wasn't Jesus in me. Oh, I got angry. Woo! I raised that black dog. Everybody out looking for the dog. Then my poor wife drove up and I ate her head off. She didn't even know what was going on. Have you ever noticed when there is a, when the dead man arises, always a stink takes place? You see? Well, and all the stinks you get into won't be Jesus. He never causes a stink. He has resurrection life. Now, I caused a stink. And then you'll never guess what I did. I just was so mad I got my conscience. I'm going visiting at the hospital. Drove over to the hospital, you know, on the way over, got a little quiet, and I heard a still small voice saying, "That wasn't too nice, was it?" And by then, you know, when I do things like this, oh, I hate myself because I so want to be like Jesus. I just got sick. I wanted to vomit. I mean, I'm getting to the place in my Christian life, and I haven't arrived, and I don't want anybody to get that impression, but I thank God I'm getting to the place that I get sick of myself when I let my Lord down, and when I behave like a pagan. I just got sick of myself, and I knew what was going to happen. I've been through this too many times. So I went to the chapel at the hospital, and I said, "Lord, forgive me." And I knew what he was going to say. I didn't really even have to hear him. He says, "Of course I'll forgive you, but I wasn't the one that you hurt." Now listen to me. If you hurt a person, don't ask God to forgive you without making restitution also. So I had to pick up that old phone. It used to be hard. It isn't anymore. When I'm wrong, to say that I'm wrong, call home and ask them all to forgive me for acting like this. And then everything was back. Now the test came about an hour later as to who was really running the show in my life. Now remember what I told you last night. The death means separated from. My old man is not dead in that he ceases to be, but he's made powerless. No longer, if I'm willing to appropriate the work of Christ in the cross, no longer does he have to hold rule over me. How does all of this work out? How do I actually do this? Now, I want to give you, I'll just keep your finger here and turn to Galatians 5 for just a minute. Now look, verse 16 gives you the answer. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And the flesh is the old man. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition one to another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Now listen to me. I want to show you something. If you're not living here, you automatically live here. You with me? If you're not living here, if you're not living in the resurrected life of Jesus Christ, you're living in the old Adamic life. There is no middle ground. How do you keep from walking here? You walk here. Now, let me give you another illustration. You know what's wrong with a lot of marriages? The person who got married didn't get dead to single life. You see, a successful marriage comes when I get dead to single life and alive to married life. When I say, I am no longer single, I'm no longer free to act like a single person, I'm now married. I'm living on a different level. And if I reckon all the time that I'm no longer single, I'll have a successful married life. But the real problems in marriage is the person who is living a married life acts like they're single, which means they do what they want to do, how they want to do it to themselves. Do you see the picture? Now, let me give you one illustration, then we're through. This is just a story. Once upon a time, there was a girl, and she had the most horrible mother in the world. There are a few mothers like this. I know one in the town I'm in. Oh, she makes her son do the awful thing. But this girl, She had a horrible mother. And her mother just loved to make her do all the things that were wrong. I mean, her mother just delighted in making her doing all the things that were wrong. The girl didn't want to do some of them, but she was under the power of her mother. And her mother made her do it. And to add to all of this, the terrible thing, to add to all of this, she had a daddy that was perfect. I mean, he was perfect. There was absolutely, positively nothing wrong with him. And after she'd go out do wrong with her mother, there would her daddy be standing, the emblem of perfection. Now, you know when you've done wrong, if there's the emblem of perfection around, it makes it all the worse, right? But her daddy never did anything to help her. He'd just say, "You're wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong." Now, can you imagine this poor girl? Here she is with a mother making her do wrong, a daddy who continually tells us that she is wrong, and yet never offers her any help to do right. Then something happened. She met a boy one day, and the boy said to her, "I love you. Will you marry me?" And she said, "Yes, I'll marry." And so she married the boy, and they went off and had the nicest honeymoon that you ever saw. Oh, he was as perfect as her daddy, but the difference was this. He always helped her to do anything and everything. He just never let her alone. He was just as perfect as her daddy, but you see, he didn't tell her what to do without helping her to do it. But here's the tragedy of this story before the real joy of it. When she came back home after the honeymoon, oh, she was just exhilarated. No longer doing the things she didn't want to do. No longer having perfection looking at her and saying, "You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong." Now she was married to a guy that loved her and helped her. But you know what? She got back home one day and she was laying in bed and she was thinking, "Oh boy, it's a great and a wonderful and a marvelous life." And the phone rang. And you know who's on the other end of the phone? Her mama, who had dominated her for 19 years. Her mama said, "How are you?" She said, "Fine." Her mama said, "I'm coming to pick you up and we're going out." She said, "I don't want to go out." She said, "I'm coming to pick you up anyway and we're going out." And the girl who had buckled onto her mother for 19 years buckled onto her again. This went on for a few weeks till one day her husband came home and looked at her and said, "Something's wrong with you. What's wrong?" And she said, "I'll tell you what's wrong with me." She said, "Mama is still making me do these horrible things and I have to do them and I just hate it." And he said, "Honey, didn't you realize when you got married from me that you're no longer under Mama?" She said, "You mean I don't have to obey Mama anymore?" "No. When you got married to me, you became dead to your mother. You were under your mother till you married me. But when you married me, you were separated from your family and you're separated from your daddy. The only person that you're responsible to me anymore is me." Now, I don't know whether you realize or not, but I've told you the story of Romans 6, 7, and 8. And this is how it goes. You see, you have a mother called the flesh that makes you do all kinds of things you don't want to do. You don't want to lose your temper. You don't want to be proud. You don't want to be resentful. You don't want to be selfish. You don't want to be self-conscious. But you keep finding yourself self-conscious. You keep finding yourself doing things that you don't want to do. And you know who your daddy is? He's the law. You know the Ten Commandments, straight as a ramrod, saying you're wrong. Now you see, the problem with the law is this. The law only tells us where we're wrong. It doesn't do a thing to help us. Not one single solitary thing to help us. The law says, "Thou shalt not covet thy brother's church." "Thou shalt not covet thy friend's boyfriend." "Thou shalt not covet thy friend's success." And you see, the Lord tells me everything that's right. But inside of me, there's Mama, the old nature, the old Peter Lord saying, "Go get it, go get it, go get it." And I've been dominated so long by the old nature that I go get it. And then, you see, I'm married to Jesus. Now, when I got married to Jesus, he set me free from the law and from the flesh. But if I don't know it, I can't act like it, right? And so the little girl told her mother the next time, "Mama, I no longer have to obey you. I'm dead to you and alive to my husband. Goodbye, bam." You see, she learned a new truth, that when you're married to a man, you're free from your parents. And when you're married to Jesus, you're free from the old man, and you're free from the law, and the only person that you're responsible to from then on out is Jesus. And the Jesus is the Jesus who, when he tells you to do something, does it with you, and for you, and to you, and through you. This is what the Jesus we've got does. And so you see, I have to say in a situation, okay, let me show you. Let me give you one practical illustration and then I'll be through. Let me anticipate something that could happen tomorrow. I hope it doesn't, but if it does, it'll put me in this situation. Suppose I go to the airport tomorrow. I'm real anxious to get home. I'm very tired and I want to be with my family and I want to spend some time with them at the beach, and I'm even bypassing the Southern Baptist Convention because I feel like this time I really need to be with my family. And I just can't wait to get home. I just really can't wait. I really want to get home. I'm looking forward to this. And suppose I get out to the airport tomorrow, and there's nothing to do here in Kansas City after today, no reason for me to stay, and I go to the airport, and when I get to the ticket counter, the guy says to me, "Mr. Lord, we've had to roll you off a flight because there's somebody that has to go, and you won't be able to catch a plane till Wednesday." Now, there are two me's. I know what the old me will do. But you see, right then, I have got to decide. Am I going to reckon myself dead to self and what self wants? And am I going to say, "Jesus, you live in me and live through me. You take over now and react to this man like you want to"? You see, I'm faced with a situation right here of who's going to run the show in reacting to the guy out at the airport. Now, when you first start off this life, it's like riding a bicycle. You have to be conscious of it. But after a while, it just sort of becomes a way of life. Like sinning became a way of life, trusting becomes a way of life. And you see, what I do in essence is this. I say, "Now, Lord, I told when I got baptized that I was dead to self and alive to you. I'm going to practice that right now with this airline clerk." Let me give you another illustration. A guy walks into my office in my church and falsely accuses me. I don't know anything in the world that's harder to take than false accusation. I'm sitting behind that desk, and I'll tell you something, old self wants to rise up. Woo-hoo! And clobber him between the teeth some way. If he's bigger than I am, there are ways to clobber people between the teeth who are bigger than you are. But you see, right then I've got to decide. Am I going to reckon what God said to be true, that I am dead to self and alive to Christ? And can I say, "Okay, Jesus, right now, by faith," listen, when you reckon something, God makes it true, right? Isn't that right? When I reckon that my sins were with Christ on the cross, God made it true in my experience, right? When you reckon something to be true that God says is true, God makes it true in your experience. Is that right? Is it? Sure. How did he get his sins forgiven? He said, "I accept what God says about my sins." And God says, "I'm going to make it real in his experience." So he says here today, "My sins are forgiven." It's been made real in his experience. So I reckon to be true. And you see, I say, "Now, Lord, take over." And I reckon to be true what I professed in the baptismal waters. And you know, something miraculous happens. What starts to pour out of here in response to those false accusations is not what Peter Lord would say, but what Jesus Christ would say. "Because Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God." And he starts to react to this deacon that has unfairly accused me. And he gets, instead of Peter Lord response, he gets Jesus Christ response. It's been exciting. It's been exciting. Let me tell you a story that happened the other day in our church. There was a little teenage girl that went home. Her daddy's a backslidden person, and he gave her the devil. He went off to college and got a little education. And you ever notice a sophomore and a freshman, the smartest people in the world? I mean, you know, he took two courses in psychology, and that's the most dangerous thing for a carnal Christian. Thinks he knows the whole world. And, you know, he started to debunk religion and everything. And he went home and read her the Riot Act about church and God and all that sort of stuff. He used to be a fellow in our church that came regular, was really seeking to know the Lord. And he read her the Riot Act, and you know what she did? She mightn't put it in these words, but she turned on Jesus and said, "Yes, sir. And I think he told her, stay at home tonight. I don't want you to go to church. Yes, sir. I'll be glad to do that. And the response that came out of her was like Jesus. About 2 weeks after that, I saw a telephone man. He works at a telephone company working at the church. And I recognized this man. I thought, well, I'll walk over there and see him. He hadn't been to church in, I guess, a year. And, you know, I walked over there and I started talking to him. And this is what he told me. He said, you know, preacher, something happened the other day that made me realize how far gone I was. I said, what happened? He said, I treated my daughter in the most awful way. Now, I want you to see what happened. He treated his daughter in the most awful way. She responded, or the Christ in her responded. And what did he do? He got a picture of himself. And, you know, he said, I'm in bad shape. I'm starting back. Now, I want to ask you what would have happened if that girl had responded to him like a cell. They'd have had a knockdown drag out, wouldn't they? Do you think that he'd ever seen himself? You see, this is where the world sees Jesus. And when the world sees Jesus, the world then is convicted by Jesus. And this little teenager, 16 years of age, in a crucial situation where she was misjudged and accused, responded like Jesus. And although her daddy didn't show it then, when he got away, he began to think about it. And that man was brought under conviction by the Holy Ghost, by a little girl that practiced Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans 8. She didn't even know what she'd done. You see, that's the way Jesus does things. You don't know what you have done or what he has done when you allow him to present himself through you to other people. Now, I want to give you a little reminder of this message. And it's just a little card. We printed up this card after Ian Thomas had been in our church. I'll just hand them out right here. You can just hand them down each row. And I want to just summarize this card, then we'll have our break. Show you how it relates. If you don't have enough, we have some more over at the dormitory. This is just a little reminder of a basic Christian truth. Are there enough? Oh, gee. Well, I have some over. Just pass these down to the back for me, if you would. I have some more at home. Let me yours just a minute. Now, look. I'll go over this briefly with you, the theology of this. Faithful is who he who calleth you. Calleth me to be what? Well, first of all, to be holy. Calleth me to be a minister. Calleth me to be a husband. Calleth me to be a father. Calleth me to be a neighbor. Faithful is he who calleth me, who, and it's really you in the translation. I just changed the you to me to make it personal. Now, who does the who refer to in the second sentence? To the one that called me, right? Faithful is he who calleth me, I will also do it. You see, that's the way we have approached life. He called me to be a preacher. Brother, I'm going to do it. But faithful he who calleth me, who will also do it. Now, here is the thing. Oh, God, I cannot. I cannot what? Do what you've called me to do. I just haven't got it in me because of the old self. I can't be holy. But you never said I could. Did you know God didn't expect you to do it? Isn't this a glorious salvation? He didn't just save us from sin so we can go to heaven when we die. He comes and lives in us now so we can have victory now. But you can. You always said you would. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I can respond to that deacon who falsely accused me through Christ who strengtheneth me. I can't do it myself, but I can do it through Christ who strengtheneth me. I tomorrow can reflect Christ to that airline clerk if she does that to me. I can't do that because I want to get home. I. And I had my ticket bought. And I. But you see, it'll be an act of faith. Lord, just take over. You said I could do all things through Christ to strengthen you. In this situation where self is about to rise up and cause a little stink, Lord Jesus, you take over. And so it is reckoning to be true what he said to be true. And then it becomes true. And he said that I died with him and I rose with him and that I have his life in me. And he's living in me. And if I will allow him, he'll live through me for his honor and glory. Now, let me just show you this, where this is tied into prayer. Anytime I'm praying from this fellow, I'm trying to consume it in my own lust, right? But it's when I'm praying in the Spirit that my prayers get up. And you see, so much of our praying is done out of here and not out of here. It's the old man crying out for it. Okay, let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, make this truth real to us in today's experiences. In Jesus' name.